the Word of God. And if you're visiting us, again, welcome. Very glad to have you here this morning. We are studying this fall and hopefully the spring one of the Gospels. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, the Gospel of John. And if you don't have a Bible here this morning, you can follow the text in the order of worship. But we're in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you've traveled a good bit, or you might even know this just from seeing this on TV, you may have seen a place that through a legend or through some report of an alleged healing, the location has become associated with miraculous healing. And there are places like this all over the world, and really there always have been sites like this, a place you can go with the hope of, if you're there or if you touch something or if something's administered to you, that if you're sick, you'll be made better. The common thing that you'll find, and this is across religious lines too, some would be Christian, some would not be, but what you'll find all over the world is that these places have crowds. And it really shows how desperate you can become if you're really sick. I know in the United States there was one place where there was a window, I think it was a window of a store. So just right there by the sidewalk, the storefront window, there was a place where when condensation formed on the window, there was a corner of the window looked like the face of Jesus, at least what we imagine Jesus looked like. And people were going to this storefront window in hopes of healing. Now, we can laugh at that, but, I mean, it is worth stopping and thinking about. If that's going on all over the world, what is it saying about the human heart? And that is that if you really get sick, you know, I'm never going to see again. I'm never going to walk again. This is never going to be right. This is going to kill me. You'll do desperate things. Now, we're about to read about a place that was like that in Jerusalem. And here's the strange thing to be looking for. If we went to any place like this around the world and asked someone, maybe who had traveled at great expense to be at this place, maybe across a continent, maybe across the ocean, and asked them, what would it look like right now for God to bless you? I mean, it just stands to reason that 100 times out of 100, the person would say, it would look like making me better, to heal me. I mean, what do you think I'm doing here? In this text, one of these locations, God in the flesh is going to walk in, and he's only going to walk up to one of the people that's in the crowd, and he is going to ask the oddest question. And when you hear this question, I want you to think, why in the world would he ask that? Okay, John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I mentioned a little while ago that Lessons and Carols is drawing close, and it'll be December before we know it. I can't wait. Very excited about Advent. And I heard somebody make an observation last year, and it was during Advent, and it was something I had never thought about, but it has really stayed with me. And this person, just and once you hear it, it's obvious, but I had never thought of it. This person said, "Have you ever thought about the fact that when God sends an angel to Mary, Jesus' mother, to tell her, and she's not married yet, and she hasn't known a man, to tell her that she's going to have a son, and this is going to be the Son of God, that part of that announcement was to say to her that you are the most blessed of women, that you are the most blessed woman who's ever lived, really, that ever will live." And you know, and it's appropriate to think about that, that we don't want to worship Mary, we're not going to venerate Mary, but in the Scriptures it is said, of all the women, she is the most blessed. But this person went on to say this, now think about then what her life was like. She was poor. You'll be the most blessed woman in the world. She is poor. You can demonstrate that from a few little details in the New Testament. Her family is misunderstood. There were rumors about her because of this pregnancy. And the ultimate would be her own son, her firstborn son, really the head of the home after Joseph died. He didn't just die in her lifetime. He died a cruel, brutal death in front of her. The most shameful death you could die in the Roman world. And the way God encapsulates that is, you're going to have the most blessed life a woman ever had. Now, what's the principle to glean from that? I think the principle is that we can have this mental picture of what my good life is going to look like, and we all do. You know, mine looks a lot like an L.L. Bean catalog. The more I've thought about it, there's nice people, and there's khakis, and there's a lot of, there's golden retrievers and Labradors, and there's porches, and I just, you know, that really, that's the good life, is just to kind of walk right into the L.L. Bean catalog. That may have no bearing with what, to God, is the blessed life. The good life. The way His vision of the good life for you. And so what I want to look at in this text is how, in some ways, you've got two visions. I don't mean a miraculous vision like an apparition, but I mean just mental maps, mental pictures of what the good life is going to look like. I want to look at man's mental picture, man's vision of the good life, and then God's mental picture, if we can put it that way. God's vision for the good life. All right. How do you see man's? You see it first in this episode with the invalid. Now, there's a lot of detail that we don't have. We don't have the man's name. We don't know why he's an invalid. We don't even really know what kind he is. Is he a 38-year-old man who was born crippled, born lame? Or is he a 50-year-old man who was injured when he was 12? We don't know. But here's what the text says. There is in Jerusalem, this is verse 2, by the sheep gate, a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, just part of letting the scriptures have their way with you is don't just let numbers and terms you don't know pass you by. Stop and think about the numbers and the terms. I mean, 38 years ago, 1971, I mean, a lot of people in this room were not born 38 years ago. So think about something that encompasses, for some of you, your whole life. And during that time, this man, he cannot walk. We don't know all the details, but think about what that does to you socially, your prospects for marriage, what it does to you financially. And you know, on the one hand, some beggars, especially in that sort of setting, they could make a decent living. They could do better than just get by. But what it does to a person, and I would say, especially a male, to sit there with your hand out, dependent on handouts. What it did to him physically, it's not good for you to be immobile for decades. And he's been this way for 38 years. And it says that Jesus walks into this place. You've got these sort of five separate roofed areas that are in proximity to this pool. Now, I don't know if you noticed this. When we were reading, the verses went from 3 to 5. And if you are reading a Bible, you may have a marginal note that in a lot of English translations, the King James would have made this the most well-known, that there's a verse 4. The reason it doesn't appear there is that it doesn't show up in any of the oldest, most reliable manuscripts of the New Testament writings. Because apparently it was sort of a gloss. It was like a little editorial note that was added later to explain verse 7. This invalid said that the water gets stirred up, and in some Bibles, verse 4 will say that every once in a while, an angel would come to this pool and stir up the water, and the first person to touch the water, get in the water, would be miraculously healed. Now, we don't even know if that was the story back then. But apparently, the water would be sort of turbulent every once in a while. Maybe it was springs, maybe it was supernatural, we don't know. But the understanding was that somebody at one point was the first person to touch that water when it got stirred, and they got better, and before you knew it, there was a crowd. And the verb tenses indicate that there was always a crowd there, not just sometimes, always, waiting for the water to stir. And here's the strange thing. Here's God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, who walks through. It says there's a crowd there. Verses 3 and 13 says there's a multitude, there's a crowd. Walks past all these people and goes to this one man. And it says that Jesus knows that he's been like this for all this time. He knows him. Though humanly speaking, apparently they've never met. And he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, okay, imagine if I went into a children's hospital and went into a section where children with cancer are treated, like the cancer ward of a children's hospital. And what if I went to, let's say, a 7-year-old boy who's lost his hair from chemo, just in the thick of treatment. If I went up to that little boy in front of his parents and said, "Do you really want to get better?" Now, I would think that his parents and you, if you saw it, would think, okay, you crossed a line. You cross the line into rudeness and insensitivity. What do you think he wants if he's here? Do you want to be healed? Now, the man, probably a little bit irritated, says, "Well, sir, I never can get to the water because someone always beats me when the water is stirred up." Now, keep in mind that Jesus does heal him without means. Without treatment, he just says, "I tell you, get up and walk." And for the first time in almost 4 decades, he stands up. Can you imagine what these atrophied legs were like underneath him. He'd probably have a tunic on, so he didn't have running shorts on in those days. But just these weak, frail legs, he stands up on them and they hold. Take your mat and walk. And he walks off. Okay, now then you get another problem. Keep in mind, this is in Jerusalem, and it's the Sabbath day. Then there's a little history you need to know here. There's an Old Testament book called Nehemiah. And Nehemiah describes after the city of Jerusalem, where John 5 takes place, it had just been decimated by an enemy army. And so Jerusalem is rebuilt. The walls are rebuilt. The city life is rebuilt. These reforms come to the city. In the last chapter of Nehemiah, one of the reforms that it talks about is the Sabbath becoming important again. And one of the ways that you saw that you needed reform was that not only were people working on the Sabbath in Jerusalem, but other people groups were bringing stuff to sell and to do business on the Sabbath into Jerusalem. And Nehemiah ran them off, said, "Nope, this is the Sabbath, we keep it holy." Okay, all that to say, an interpretation of that was, now on the Sabbath, don't ever carry anything. I mean, not just don't carry bricks to go do brickwork. Don't do anything that might look like work. So, think about this. If you had been in Jerusalem the other 6 days, you'd see people walking around with stuff. You'd see people holding kids' hands or carrying tools or carrying a water jar or whatever. But the one day you would never see somebody carrying something would be the Sabbath. Especially in Jerusalem. Okay, so here they are in Jerusalem, and probably sticking out like a sore thumb is this thin man with a rolled up mat. I mean, has never walked for almost 40 years. And I'm sure there's a lot of pep in his step, just kind of, you know, looking at how his legs move, walking along. So he would stick out like a sore thumb, especially for the religious leaders. In John, when you see the word "the Jews," that's usually not talking about just a random crowd. It means the religious leaders, the clergy, the experts in biblical law. Okay, their eyes would have gone to him immediately. And they did. And they came to him and said, "Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" And the man said, "This man who healed me told me to take my mat and get up and walk. So I did." What is their response? What question did they then ask? Verse 12, they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed?'" All right, now think about this. If you were driving somewhere and you saw on the side of the road someone who had had an accident, and you pull over and there's a car upside down, and there's a mother with a child, and she's holding a slip of paper. If you came up and said, "What happened? Is everything okay?" And she said, "I went off the road, my car rolled, my child came out of the car, and the car was actually pinning my child, and a man showed up, and he lifted that corner of the car and rescued my child, and he wrote down his cell phone number on this piece of paper and asked me to call him tomorrow." Would your response be, "Who asked you to call him tomorrow?" It would be completely inappropriate. You would say, "Who in the world lifted your car?" This man was probably a familiar face after 38 years of being lame and begging. Probably a familiar face in Jerusalem. "This man just healed me, and he told me to get up and walk, so I got up and walked." Who told you to get up and walk? So what is the priority? And the more I thought about this, I thought these two episodes, back to back, really get at what we think a good life would be. What would a good life be? Number one, it would be that I'm healthy, or that I get better. And the second thing would be that people behave. That people behave. You know, strictly speaking, the Scriptures did not forbid someone carrying a mat or a little rolled up bed mat. But in the interest of taking God's law seriously, the religious leaders had said, "Don't carry anything. Don't do anything that could be construed as work." And when they saw him, And when he told them, a man just healed me, I'm walking for the first time in almost 40 years, the priority was, you're not supposed to do that. We want to be better. We want to be healthy. We want people to behave or things to behave. Now, you might think, well, okay, yeah, maybe. Think about your own life. I mean, think about in an economic downturn, if you pray, God, help my work, or bless my work, or bless my job. What are you probably really praying? What are we praying? We're probably praying, Lord, make it get better and make it behave. Make the economy bless work by making the economy behave and my job situation get better. Make the mean boss stop being mean. Make the low income become a higher income. Make the challenges go away. What if Jesus were to come to you and say, do you really want your work to be blessed? Because if I really bless your work, do you know what that would mean? It would mean that you have to live by faith. If your work is going so well that you don't need me, you don't ever have to cry out to me, you don't have to depend on me, you can live by sight, not by faith, then you're not blessed. Do you really want me to bless your work? Think about the way we think about children. Now, and whether or not you have children of your own, just a child that's maybe a niece or a nephew or that you've helped take care of, or just a child that you love, or maybe a child that you've worked with, and you pray, Lord, bless our children, or take care of that child, take care of that kid. What do we probably mean? We probably mean, let them be okay, don't let them be sick, don't let them be hurt, and that they'll behave. That they'll be good kids. And in a sense, what we're saying is, don't ever let them suffer. And what if Jesus came to us and said, do you really want your children to be okay? Because the only way your child ultimately will be okay is if he follows me. If he believes in me and follows in my ways. But do you understand that if he follows me, he or she will suffer? Because I've gone ahead of you. I've gone on a road that takes you to glory, but the way to glory is through suffering. And I call those who follow me into fellowshipping, sharing in my sufferings. If you pray that your child will be okay, your child must suffer. Do you want your child to be blessed? I think I've shared before that it took till I think about a year or two ago to realize what might happen as an answer to my prayers for my own children. When I would pray for my own children, I would pray these kinds of things. But my mental picture was the L.L. Bean catalog. Except that, you know, it's not just me in the sweater and corduroy pants, but like they're in sweaters and corduroy pants. And we're all with, you know, the fireplace and the other, you know, wonderful, cool people. Fall day outside, and it hit me, but what if the answer to that prayer is that God says, oh, I am going to bless your children. I'm going to bless this one so much that he or she wants to tell people about me in China. So there will be lots of Christmases or Thanksgivings where there's separation, and you'll be blessed. I'll answer your prayers. Man's vision is basically a good life where things go well and no one's sick and my 401 is okay and then I live a long time and I do the stuff on my bucket list and I die in my sleep. So let it be that way. That may or may not be God's vision. It's probably not. Now, how do you see God's vision? What would be better? Well, in some ways, you see God's vision of the bad life in verse 14. Jesus singled this man out, not once, but twice. He singled him out around the pool, but then he singled him out a second time in the temple. He finds this man, verse 14, in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." I mean, if we asked that man, "Is there anything worse than having to depend on others to put money in your cup or your hand for almost 4 decades? Is anything worse than that? Is anything worse than what your lameness did to you socially? Is anything worse than that?" Surely he would have said, "Let me just tell you from experience, nothing is worse than that." And Jesus, audacious again, singles him out and comes to him in the temple and says, "Look, you are well now." And some commentators have said, I wonder if that is a reference to the healings that some people thought they encountered at that pool really were not ultimate healings, but that he really was healed. That Jesus comes to him and says, "See, you are well. Sin no more, so that nothing worse will happen to you." What is God's vision of a bad life? Is it unemployment? Or lameness? Or loneliness? Or cancer? No, God's vision of a truly bad life is that for an eternity, a man or a woman is cut off from His mercy, His grace, His kindness, His patience, but is fully in the presence of His justice and His holiness forever. And this is God in the flesh, so compassionate that He'll speak to the lame man, the invalid, and heal him, really heal him. And He is so holy, He will still come to him and say, "What are we ultimately after? For you to get better and walk? Or to walk in God's ways? Where will you walk? Sin no more, so that nothing worse may happen to you." There is something worse. The perishing that Jesus would refer to. All right, well then what is God's vision of a good life for us? Well, look in verses 16 and 17. It says that the Jews were persecuting Jesus because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And let me just say this. As I prepared for this sermon, I was somewhat taken aback by how many commentators said that sentence was the beginning of the end. When He said that sentence, His days were numbered. Because if there was any place where you did not stand up in front of religious leaders and say, "I am equal with God, God is my own personal Father, and I am working on the Sabbath day," if there was any place you didn't do that, it was in Jerusalem. And when He said that sentence, He knew, "I am signing my death certificate." And He did. Why would He do that? And it's this, and this is to bring this into for a landing here. God's vision, guys, is not just for you to be as healthy as possible and eat well and sleep well and your retirement to go well and then live into your 80s or 90s. God's vision is for a new earth. And on this earth, no one is lame. No one is made lame by attack or injury or illness. No one is born lame. There is no lameness. There is no depression. There is no unemployment. There is no fear. There is no cancer. There is no weeping. Because the curse is taken away. And on this earth, no one would dare desecrate the Sabbath. You know why? Because the entire existence is the Sabbath. It is an eternal rest, full rest, with a clear conscience before God and with one another, perfect love, perfect activity, perfect rest with bodies and souls made perfect. That is God's vision of the good life. And you know what? The only way that could happen was if something was done about that curse. That curse goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Don't eat that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day that you eat of it, you will die. And when they ate of it, they did not drop dead. But you know what? You know what was unleashed on this world? Every bad thing. Every bad thing. Divorce, child abuse, sickness, famine, genocide, loneliness, everything. And something had to be done about that curse. And it said that when he said that sentence, minds were made up. We're going to kill that guy. You know what? They did. And when they killed him, he was on a cross wearing nothing but a crown made of thorns. Thorns that are the picture of an earth that's been cursed, that resists. He takes the curse on himself to give us the blessing. The only way that that man could have confidence that one day you'll not just walk, but you'll be free of lameness forever, would be for the curse to be broken. The only way that we could assure that no one would ever break the Sabbath again was to break the curse forever through his death. Now, let me just say this in closing. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, it may be that one of your deepest, I can't speak for you, but it may be that one of your deepest frustrations with biblical claims and Christianity is that you look at the suffering of this world and say, why doesn't God do something about that? And I would say to you, that is a fair question. That question is actually asked in the Bible multiple times. But I would say this to you. What you're really saying is, why doesn't He do something right now? God has done something about it. He became man and entered into our suffering, into this fallen world, and took the curse on Himself that one day all that would be fixed. He has done something about it, but it is not yet fully manifested. Why not yet? The Bible says to give us time to turn to Him, to see our need for mercy, and to turn to Him. And I want to say this to you. If you're not a Christian, what God is offering to you is not just a future of church going and Bible studies. Here's what the Christmas hymn says. Good Christian men rejoice in heart and soul and voice. Now you hear of what? A better life? Now you hear of endless bliss. Jesus Christ was born for this, and He calls you one, and He calls you all to gain His everlasting hall, His hall of feasting and celebration. If you are here this morning and you are a Christian, I would ask you this. What is your vision for Greenville? Is it that more cool restaurants open and your job is stabilized, and that H1N1 kind of chills out, and that we all just have a good time? I mean, that wouldn't be bad. Or is your vision that I can participate in Jesus, not just doing something for Brian or whoever, but Him making this city look like the city it's supposed to be? If you look around you and you say, there's so much poverty, there's so many people that don't know Jesus, there's so much work to be done, I don't know where to start, I feel responsible for all of it, I would say, take a deep breath. Jesus dealt with one man. There were all those sick people, He went to one. And He found that one in the temple again. Our calling is at least to go into the life of this city, into this downtown, and find who is the child that needs tutoring? Who is the hungry person who doesn't just need food but needs a way to buy their own food? What is the business that needs my productivity, my ideas? What is the beauty that I can create and contribute to this city? One person at a time, one act at a time. He comes to make His blessings flow as far as the curse is found. God's vision for a better life is the remaking of your body and your soul and the earth forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we who have settled for so little, thinking that the ultimate in blessing would be to be healthy and to have a great 401k and to have a nice family and to be safe, that we who have wanted so little, we pray that You would make our vision become like Yours of bodies and souls and the earth itself one day renovated by Your mercy, and even the beginnings of that work bursting into our city even now. May we participate in it. And Father, if there be anyone here this morning who has not looked to You and cried out for tender mercy, needed mercy, I pray that You would turn hearts to do so even today. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.